We're now moving into the Reformation. This is a special time in church history, though each era is important for its own reasons, as I've tried to emphasize. The early church is important, but the Middle Ages, the Middle Age church was also important. We've been talking about that the last couple of weeks, but now we're moving into the Reformation period. Before I start, let me say two things. First, we have, as I said in my church email, there are the family devotionals for the upcoming Sunday school. That's in the fall. They're on the back table right now. If you're wondering a little bit what's in that and considering using that for your family as part of our new Sunday school curriculum, please look at those books and then sign up for them if you would like us to order them for you. And the other thing is, I said something last week that I need to correct because I've come to understand that that's not true. I talked a little bit about how the in the papacy there's a diminishment of power, and the power balance in the Catholic Church went to the councils. The erroneous statement I made is that that power balance exists to this day. Actually, it doesn't. The popes regained ultimate authority in the church later on in the High Middle Ages, so it's not the councils who have ultimate authority in the Catholic Church, it's still the Pope. So it was councils for a little bit in the period that we talked about, but the papacy came to regain ultimate authority in the Catholic Church, and that exists to this day. Anyways, wanted to correct that. By the way, can you hear me okay? Okay, good. All right. So we're talking about the Reformation now, but let's briefly recap where we've been in church history. Rather than reviewing only what we talked about last week, I want to go back to the very beginning and just trace the development of Christianity, the history of Christianity, using a timeline. The first, or you see here in the timeline, I've divided, much like Professor Busnitz in his course, I've divided Christian history, church history, into four periods of about 500 years each. We start with the patristic period. The first 500 years of the church, from about 33 to 500, we have the patristic church, or the early church. This is where we see the Ante-Nicene fathers, that is the apostolic fathers, the second century apologists, and the polemical fathers. You remember these guys, people like Clement of Rome, Clement of Alexandria, Ignatius, Tertullian, etc. These are enduring waves of persecution, but also spreading the gospel and looking to combat heresy. Council of Nicaea happens in this period, kind of near the middle. What year? Does anybody remember? 325, that's right. It's a good date to remember. Council of Nicaea happens in 325, which marks the beginning of the imperial church. No longer the persecuted, but the actually accepted church in Rome. During the second part of the patristic period, we have the Christianization of Roman society and also Roman government, but also the beginning of the paganization of the church. But it's still a great time of theological work with people like John Chrysostom, Augustine, and Leo the Great, supplying the church with extremely helpful arguments and explanation of biblical doctrine. So by the time of the imperial church, the patriarch system is firmly in place. We have our five patriarchs in Christendom. And Rome, towards the end of this period, begins to first assert its total supremacy. The patristic period ends around the fall of the Western Roman Empire. Around what date? Close, not 425, but it is in the 400s. 476 is when the barbarian king, I think it's Odoacer, he takes over Rome, and he doesn't take the title of emperor, and there are no more emperors in the West. So we have our patristic period, and then the next 500 years is the early medieval church, from 500 to about 1000. The church becomes increasingly ritualized and paganized, but there are various Reformation efforts along the way, from different churchmen and popes, not only for the church at large, but also in local congregations. The church is drifting more and more into error, but it is not yet apostate. During this time, we see the popes in Rome solidify their hold on supreme secular and ecclesiastical power. And we not only see the beginnings of papal corruption, but also a split in the church as to who is the supreme leader. I know it's extending a little bit beyond the end of this period, but we have the East-West Schism taking place in what year? That's another important date, but no, not 1066. That's the date of the Norman Conquest in England, I believe. What was the other one? Oh, yeah. It is 1054. 1054 is when the Patriarch of Constantinople and the Pope in Rome excommunicate one another. So this is a period of centralization, but also a little bit of schism because the sides cannot agree who is the supreme head. Islam also appears during this early medieval period, expanding greatly after Muhammad's death in what year? I know I'm asking you a lot of dates, but these are kind of the important dates I would remember if you're going to remember dates. Yeah. More early 7th century. Can somebody give me the specific date? 632. 632, Muhammad dies, but what he had created, his Islamic state in Arabia, was about to expand greatly after his death. And that's what happened over the next 100 years. So we have this second period of the church, the early medieval period. The next 500-year period, from approximately 1000 to 1500, is the period we've just been talking about, the High Middle Age Church, or the Late Medieval Church. This is when the official churches, the Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox churches, can be safely identified as going apostate due to church tradition and an emphasis on the sacraments. So many of man's ideas have become added to the gospel that the gospel is actually eclipsed in the official church. It's almost impossible to find, or in the official church. During this period, we have the Crusades to the Holy Land, the Reconquista in Spain, and the Northern Crusades around the Baltic. Scholastic theologians appear in this period, and they have rediscovered and re-emphasized what philosopher? Aristotle, that's right, and his view of using reason and observation of the natural world to find truth. We also have more and more corrupt popes gaining power, until the period of Babylonian captivity under what country? France, that's right. France causes the papacy to move to Avignon in southern France, and they are the papacy reigns from there for a time, and then we have the Western Schism. What was the Western Schism? What was this other great schism that takes place in the West in the High Middle Ages? Split between whom? That's right. So we have two rival popes saying that I'm the true pope. Don't listen to that other guy. He's a heretic and he's excommunicate. And this split Europe. And then when they tried to fix it, there actually were three popes all saying that I'm the real pope. And it was a mess. And part of this schism and the Babylonian captivity, we see the official church, the Roman Catholic Church, becoming primarily a means of making money and also gaining secular authority. You have clerical absenteeism, people not actually showing up at their churches, but the Pope got the proceeds of it. There's simony, the selling of church positions, clerical pluralism, one person holding multiple church positions, nepotism, and the sale of indulgences all become very prominent. We haven't talked about indulgences yet. We'll talk more about them as we talk about the Reformation. The reading of the Bible is forbidden in this period, according to the Synod of Toulouse. We didn't talk about that, but that's the official time where they said, no more reading, that's dangerous. In 1229, the Synod of Toulouse forbid lay Bible reading. All church services are in Latin, and the only ones who can understand it are clergy and academics. By the end of this 500-year period that we've just been talking about, it's obvious that the church needs some big changes. The church needs serious reformation. But actually, reformation movements begin during this period. The Reformation proper is going to come in the 1500s, but we still have the start of reformation in the late medieval church. After the end of this period, we come to the last period of church history that we've seen so far, and that is Reformation and the modern church. But we haven't gotten there yet, so I won't say anything about that. It has its own triumphs and travails. Questions about this timeline or where we've been in church history? So I bring this back up because I want you to connect even the early church in a narrative with where we are now in the High Middle Ages and the beginning of Reformation. But let's talk about Reformation, shall we? We'll start with the reformers of the High Middle Ages, whom we will call the pre-reformers, though really they're reformers in their own right. They're actually reformers, but we don't think of them as the reformers because the explosion of Reformation ideals across Europe comes in the 1500s. We'll talk about these pre-reformers, and then we'll talk about a supporting group of these reformers called the humanists. But don't worry, I know you're thinking, humanists, they're anti-God. No, that's only in a certain sense of humanists. The humanists that I'm talking about are actually good guys. They were people who were committed to studying the humanities, literature, and history, including the Bible. They say, well, we want to go back to these humanities. We want to go back to these texts, and we want to make sure that we've gotten them right. And that's only going to be good for Reformation. So those are the two things we want to talk about before we talk about Reformation proper, these pre-reformers and the humanists who are, in a sense, their allies. Today, we'll, Lord willing, get to three pre-reformers. We're going to talk about Peter Waldo, John Wycliffe, and John Huss. Let's pray before we start. Holy God, I pray, Lord, that you would give me the ability to explain the stories of these wonderful men. Lord, what you did in their lives and what you did on behalf of your church. God, I pray, Lord, that you would encourage the body as they listen, and Lord, that we would also be encouraged to excel still more in our own pursuit of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I've said this before, but one of the joys of studying church history is seeing how God always preserves a remnant. God always preserves his gospel truth. He will not allow it to be snuffed out. And if the official church is not going to proclaim it, then he's going to bring it from somewhere else. That's part of his plan. So just when in the High Middle Ages, the official churches are definitely officially apostate, we, praise the Lord, find the first Reformation movements, or what we're going to say, pre-Reformation movements. And the first is the Waldensian movement, led by the converted businessman Peter Waldo. Now I know what you're all thinking. Is this Waldo related to Where's Waldo? I looked it up. Sadly, no. Now, we don't have too many details about this man, Peter Waldo. He lived approximately from 1140 to 1205, so he's appearing right in the 12th to 13th centuries, also known as Peter Valdez. He and his followers were common people and were eventually labeled as enemies of the church, so that's why we don't have too many details about them. But I'll share with you what we do know about him and his followers. Peter Waldo was a wealthy cloth merchant from Lyon in southern France. He became a Christian after listening to the Word of God preached, especially after hearing the testimony of Saint Alexius, someone who had given away everything to follow Christ. Waldo was convicted of his own love of money as he heard this testimony, and his lack of love for Christ, and he decided he would follow Alexius's example. He sold almost all of his wealth, just got enough to live on and for his wife to live on, and he gave the proceeds to the poor. He then sought to spread the message of Jesus and the message of true repentance. Waldo, as part of his conversion, began to love the scriptures, which were not declared illegal yet for the laity to read, and he was determined that he would give the gift of simple scriptural truth to the people of southern France and northern Italy. He soon gained a number of followers, both men and women, who also fell in love with the Bible, and they followed Peter's example of voluntary poverty and preaching, spreading the gospel. These followers, because they all took vows of, or they all became voluntarily poor, they were called the poor of Lyon, or the poor men of Lyon. Here's what Emilio Comba, who's a historian and a 20th century Waldensian, here's what he had to say about Waldo and his followers. here's Komba. The word of Christ, which the theologian had finally shown him, that's Waldo, had induced him not only to break the idol in his heart, that is the love of money, but also to search the treasures hidden in the sacred scriptures. He was not learned, but neither was he so illiterate as to be unable to succeed in this, although he was obliged to read them, that's the Bible, in Latin. Every day, he would find new teachings, which so filled his soul with joy that he began to speak of them to his acquaintances. Finally, he determined to translate a portion of the scriptures with the assistance of two churchmen, or they were Catholic priests, each of whom was entrusted with a special charge. Stefano D'Anza was to dictate the translation and perhaps make the annotations, while Bernardo Yadras was to act as amanuensis. Although many questions relative to the character of this version have not been solved, it certainly was not insignificant, either in itself or as a sign of the times. On the contrary, this proved the powerful as well as indispensable lever of the new reaction, and its first effects were already noticeable in Waldo. So Waldo and his followers, and his associates, looking to translate parts of the scriptures and study them and also talk about them. Oh, yeah, okay. I forgot to change the slide. There it is. The word gained power and authority. It became the hammer that breaks the hearts hardened by error. It may well be said that he had a school for his hearers. This is Waldo. Even the women were also witnesses to the things which they listened, and they spoke of them. Zeal increased and propagated itself, but without confusion, because Waldo directed, being always inspired by the sacred scriptures. While his disciples went to preach the gospel in the surrounding country, he generally remained in the city and was soon assisted by able coadjutors. So when the word of God was silent in the churches, it was heard on the squares and in the houses, as in the time of the apostles. Then the clergy became suspicious, censured him, and made him the object of the first abuse, and denounced him at Rome. So indeed, Waldo is doing this great work, he and his followers are doing this great work, but it does not continue unopposed. Why would the church become suspicious of the poor men of Lyon? What do you think? That's right. So you have people proclaiming another authority outside of the papacy in the Catholic Church. That's already suspicious. That already makes the Catholic Church a little bit upset. There's that. What else? Yeah, Eric. That's probably it. Money is certainly always on the mind of the church, especially in the High Middle Ages. There were different orders that took vows of poverty, and the church supported some of them, but certainly the men of Lyon, as we're going to see, they were not officially recognized by the church, and so their poverty was not considered a good thing. Their poverty, though, does lead to another aspect that's suspicious. That is, if they're poor, they're probably not that well educated, which means that they might be saying some weird things about the Bible. We don't know what they're actually preaching, but they're probably ignorant, and they're very likely spreading heresy. We got to rein these people in. So the church sees these non-theologically trained but zealous scripture declarers as dangerous. And also, they're translating the Bible into the vernacular, and that, who knows what kind of errors they're introducing by doing that, according to the Catholic Church. So the Waldensian love of the scriptures, oh, and this is another reason why they got in trouble with the Catholic Church, they begin to speak against the Catholic Church, or rather, abuses in the Catholic Church. Waldensians love the Bible. They see unbiblical things happening in the church. There's a lack of preaching and a love of a luxurious lifestyle in the bishops. They speak against this, and this makes the Catholic Church look bad. Peter Waldo, when his group begins to come under censure, he tried to fix this misunderstanding, and he and some of his associates, they went to the papacy, they went to the center of Catholicism in Rome, and they sought to become an officially recognized religious order. And there are many other religious orders by this time. Some of them were newly formed, like the Franciscan monks or the Dominican monks. We also have the Knights Templar, the Teutonic Knights. These are all religious orders. But the popes, because there were a number of orders already, they were increasingly reluctant to create any new orders. They didn't want too much diversity in the body. It could lead to heresy. It's hard to keep track of what all these different orders are actually doing. So when the Waldensians came to the Pope for approval and testing, the papal representatives had pretty much already determined to reject the group. So it was just a matter of, it was just a formality at that point. For example, during the interview where they're testing these Waldensians as to their theological orthodoxy, one of the interviewers was determined to show that these Waldensians were theologically ignorant. And so we asked this question: do you believe that Mary is the mother of Christ? Well, how would you answer that question? Of course, that's a no-brainer, right? Yes, she's the mother of Christ. And that's what they all said. Yes, we believe that Mary is the mother of Christ. But as soon as they gave that reply, all their interviewers erupted in laughter. Why? It goes back to the Council of Ephesus. Nobody calls Mary the mother of Christ. She's what? The mother of God. If you affirm her as the mother of Christ, you're confessing yourself to be a Nestorian. That's what they were. That's what they had set them up to do. And they said, because you believe that Mary is the mother of Christ, you don't know anything about orthodoxy. And so, for this and other reasons, they were dismissed and not recognized as an official order. Yeah, let me bring that back. So, in the Council of Ephesus, they were talking about what is the appropriate title to think of Mary about. And partially this has to do with safeguarding the incarnation. We want to use a title that doesn't de-emphasize Christ's natures. And so you had one side that said, the mother of Jesus. We should call her the mother of Jesus. We want to emphasize Christ's humanity. Another side said, no, we want the mother of God. We want to emphasize that Jesus was totally divine. And then Nestorius, who was a bishop at the time, he said, why don't we use a middle term? We'll call her the mother of Christ. That way we'll emphasize both that he's human and divine. But when he said that, people were already kind of suspicious of Nestorius for emphasizing the two natures of Christ to a point that they seemed separate and not even connected at all, like some sort of schizophrenic. He's like human sometimes and he's divine other times and they're not really united. So they said, Mother of Christ? No, we're not going to do Nestorianism. We're not going to have a schizophrenic God. Of course, they're not using that term, but that's the idea. And so they rejected that term, Mother of Christ. That's why. Anyway, so these Waldensians, they don't know anything about that. And just like you all answered, you wouldn't think twice about saying that Mary's the Mother of Christ, but they're rejected. Denied papal sanction and denied the approval of local bishops in France, the poor of Lyon nonetheless determined to continue preaching, continue spreading the message of the gospel of Jesus. And it's perhaps for this reason that Peter Waldo is called Peter. It may not actually be his real name, rather a nickname, because the Apostle Peter in Acts 3 and Acts 5 did exactly what Waldo had decided to do. If you remember, the Sanhedrin forbids Peter and the other apostles to preach any more about Jesus. But Peter says this in one of those instances: whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. That's what Waldo and the Waldensians decided. They didn't stop. Their movement was deemed illegal, and they were at this point treated as heretics. These poor men and women, they traveled about working enough to support themselves and then sharing the gospel, giving away free copies of the scriptures, not the whole scriptures, but the parts that they had translated, especially sections on the Sermon on the Mount. I felt like there was no better evangelistic section of the New Testament than that. That was their favorite. As the movement continued, they began to reject certain other practices of the Catholic Church, not just the abuses of the clergy, but also some doctrinal issues: the veneration of relics, prayers to the dead, purgatory and transubstantiation, said, "We do not accept these things." Waldo, as a result of his continued disobedience to the Catholic Church, is excommunicated. And the Poor of Lyon are specifically condemned as a heretical movement in the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215. Many Waldensians are arrested, tried, and executed by the secular authorities looking to fulfill the will of the Pope. Waldensian movement had initially spread across southern France and northern Italy and even into Germany, but the violent persecution the movement soon faced reversed this spread, and the group was eventually confined to just the French and Italian Alps. And they were not able to spread much further. But their work had been done. These first reformers had plowed up a lot of the soul ground across Europe, and they prepared it for other reformers to harvest. And this is what we'll even see when we talk a little bit about John Huss later on, because some of the Waldensians, they went to his area, into Bohemia. The Waldensians in the Alps would remain until the time of Reformation in the 1500s, and they would link up with the Protestant movement then, and they would essentially become Protestants. There are still Waldensians today in Europe, but they are now largely liberal. And that's all I want to say on the Waldensians. But what questions do you have? Yeah. That is a statue in Germany. I can't remember exactly where it is. I think it's connected with one of Martin Luther's sites. But it's a statue of Peter Waldo. Probably didn't look exactly like that, but it's, I think, connecting the legacy of Peter Waldo and the other pre-reformers to Martin Luther, saying, this is the person who kind of paved the way. Here's one of the people who paved the way for even greater Reformation. I love the word in German for a monument. It's called a Denkmal, which means literally like a think time. It's for you to time. It's a time for you to kind of think about what you see. Anyways, yeah. Well, the different clergy did have copies of the Latin Vulgate that they were using, and he didn't do the translations himself. He got two priests to do it for him. So they used the Vulgate that was available and then translated it into a dialect of French and into whatever they were speaking in northern Italy. Yes, yes. And we're going to see some of these other people who translate the Bible. They're not using the printing press yet. These are just hand-copied portions of the scriptures or whole copies of the scriptures. So it was a laborious process. Oh, okay. Thanks, Eric. So this statue's in Worms, Germany. Other questions? Okay. So we've heard a little bit about Peter Waldo and the Waldensians. They would, like I said, last into the 1500s, but they helped pave the way for other Reformation on the European continent. So Reformation is already underway in the High Middle Ages, but at this point, it's mostly the middle and lower classes who are embracing Reformation, or at least in an official movement. Reformation would also appear on the British Isles, but this time it would have the supports of some academics and nobility. This is where we meet John Wycliffe and the Lollards. So John Wycliffe is about a little bit more than 100 years later. He lived from about 1320 to 1384. Called the Morning Star of the Reformation. He was a great scholar, theologian, lay preacher, and also unique that there are about 16 different ways to spell his name. So if you misspell Wycliffe, don't worry, you're probably still okay. Wycliffe was born into a wealthy family, was brought up to be a clergyman. As a student, he studied under the Archbishop of Canterbury and was exposed to some of Augustine's arguments against Pelagianism. Do you remember what Pelagianism was? Yeah, Rob. Yes, partially. He actually doesn't even use the term fallen. We're not fallen, he would say. We still have the ability to choose good and choose God. So he says that the fall had no effect on man other than to provide a poor example to follow. Semi-Pelagianism, which came to be the Catholic point of view, was that, yeah, we're a little bit fallen, we're a little bit wounded because of Adam's sin, but we haven't been made spiritually dead. We just need God's help, but we can do part of it. So anyways, Wycliffe, as a student of theology, is learning some of Augustine's arguments against Pelagianism, which said that no, man without God can never choose God or be saved. This assuredly affected his later theology. While Wycliffe did eventually serve in the church as a preacher, it was the university rather than the church where he really flourished. Serving for a time as the vice master of Balliol College at Oxford. So he was one of the top academics at Oxford. And this is where he first begins to preach Reformation ideas. His first foray into this area was an argument for the stripping of secular wealth and authority from church clergy. All that wealth and power they have, they shouldn't have it. Remember, at this time, in the 1300s, we are in the period of Babylonian captivity. Papacy is greatly influenced by France. And who's France's number one enemy? England. It's only in modern times that they're not warring with one another. Also, the Avignon popes, they're trying to get money in various ways to finance their little wars, and they're promoting the corrupt practices like simony, indulgences, and annates. Annates is like the first fruits. If a new church was set up, or if a new clergyman was going to a new church, his first year's profits went to the pope. It's like first fruits. Anyways, it's just another money-making scheme. And these were very annoying. These money-making practices were very annoying to the English king and English nobility, particularly John of Gaunt, the Duke of Lancaster, who was one of the nobles, but also the regent to the real king of England. So he was, while the king was too young to rule, he was ruling in the king's stead. So these nobles, like John, they're looking for some kind of justification to resist the pope in these money-making schemes. Wycliffe seemed to provide the answer. And so John of Gaunt, supported Wycliffe greatly. Here's Wycliffe from one of his works. This is from the Trialogus. It was a four-book work, which summarized a lot of Wycliffe's views. Here's a paragraph where he talks a little bit about the avarice of the clergy, the greed of the clergy. He would put these ideas speak about these ideas in the classroom, but also in pamphlets and tracts in English, or Middle English at that time, and distribute them. So here's what Wycliffe says. In the rule of Christ, poverty must be understood in the following threefold manner. Because Christ teaches us not to bestow alms on the rich in the world, though they be blind, halt, or infirm. Halt means, I forget now. Something like not able to move that well. But he teaches us to bestow alms on these three classes of the poor. But how doth the perpetual and universal endowment of the church agree with this rule of Christ? This doctrine, therefore, implies and teaches how such alms may be given with profit and foresight, and how a wrong done to these three classes of the needy should be amended. He says, yes, Christ did say to give alms, but not to the rich. And these clergymen, they're rich. We should be giving alms to the poor, those who can't support themselves. And the church should be doing that. And if the church is not willing to do that, then their wealth needs to be taken away. That was Wycliffe's argument. Also, these churchmen, these rich churchmen, they're corrupt in their behavior. They don't need more money. They're already engaging in worldliness, laziness, and immorality. They should be divested of this superfluous wealth. And the secular powers are the only ones who can do that. So the king of England, the nobles in England, they should take away the wealth of the clergy. You gotta imagine, that was music to the ears of all the nobility of England. So while Wycliffe's arguments were very annoying to English bishops and the Pope in Rome, they couldn't really do much about it because the nobility, particularly John of Gaunt, they loved to hear this, and they supported Wycliffe. They wouldn't let the papacy touch him. archbishop or the bishop of London would summon Wycliffe to answer for his heretical views, but they couldn't condemn him. Wycliffe was too popular in England and too popular with the English crown. Instead, Wycliffe would use such meetings to expose the corruption of the Catholic Church. He says, you want me to answer for heresy? Let me tell you what's wrong with your church. He still considered himself a Catholic, but he was not quiet about what was wrong with the Catholic Church. A spirited papal faction, pro-papacy faction, rose up in England against Wycliffe. But the more that they attacked him, the more he looked to the scripture to defend himself. And the more he looked to the scriptures, the more he found wrong with the Catholic Church. And he soon added these ideas to his tracts, his treatises, and his sermons. Wycliffe was soon going beyond the idea of getting rid of the secular wealth and power of the clergy and was arguing against things like transubstantiation. He says, transubstantiation. He said, the bread does not cease to be bread. Even if you say, and he agreed that it was the body of Christ, he said it didn't stop being bread. He argued against baptismal regeneration, monasticism. Man, he has some pretty forceful things to say about monks. He argued against crusades, forced celibacy, and pilgrimages. He said these are not biblical. And most significantly, Wycliffe argued that the Pope was not the ultimate authority in Christendom. Pope was not the supreme authority. According to Wycliffe, there was an invisible elect church in the world. Augustine, coming back. The true Catholic Church, this was the invisible elect church. And then there was the visible church as well, the church militant, but not every member of the true church was part of the visible church. Or not every member of the visible church was part of the true church. Even the popes and those who elected them were not necessarily true believers. They were not necessarily part of Christ's true church. Therefore, the way to determine whether one was to obey and follow the Pope and these other bishops was to make sure that they themselves were followers of Christ. And you'll know they're followers of Christ if they adhere to what? The scriptures. If the Pope didn't adhere to the Bible but asserted his own opinion, Wycliffe said that Pope is actually an antichrist and not to be followed at all. So while he wasn't necessarily calling for the end of the papacy, Wycliffe still strongly argued that the Bible is the authority for all Christians, including the Pope. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, ultimately guides the believer in belief and action. You can follow the Pope, you can follow bishops, but they better be following the Bible. Otherwise, you should not follow them. Furthermore, Wycliffe asserted that every person ought to be able to read the Bible for himself, and that each person is able to read about and trust in the work of Christ for salvation, not sacraments or their own pious works. So this was sola fide making its appearance, this biblical doctrine. The same doctrine articulated by the patristic church and by those in the early Middle Ages and by the later reformers. So Wycliffe, consequently, he says, Scripture is the ultimate authority. Everybody needs to read it, but it's not in English. So Wycliffe starts doing the same thing that Peter Waldo did 2 centuries before. He starts translating the Bible into the vernacular. With the help of some other professors at Oxford, Wycliffe produced an English translation of the Bible with the Old, New Testaments, and the Apocrypha based off of the Latin Vulgate. He didn't have the Greek manuscripts available to him, so he used the Latin translation and translated it into Middle English. Yes? The Wycliffe Bible. No, people do not use it because it was used for a time, as I'll just emphasize, but a better translation uses the original Greek text. And that's going to come later with Erasmus and William Tyndale, and that's going to be a more important version of the Bible. But still, this is the Bible in English, which had not appeared before in England. The translation had a pretty wide circulation, as far as we can tell. 150 copies of the Wycliffe Bible survive today, which is actually a pretty big number, considering it's an old document, and the Catholic Church later sought to suppress it and burn all of the translations. So that means that many in England probably got their hands on this Bible in their own language. And again, going back to what Paul pointed out before, This was not using the printing press. These were copied by hand. Wycliffe, of course, couldn't do it all by himself. He had some followers and some helpers. Of course, at this point, Wycliffe has gone directly into heretical territory, at least according to the Catholic Church. You can't say these things, and you certainly can't translate and distribute the Bible like that. As he made more and more of these radical statements, radical by the standards of the time, his support began to diminish. Even the English crown could not fully support Wycliffe in these radical views. We can't go that far, Wycliffe, and we can't protect you totally if you say those things. But Wycliffe had done much service for the English monarchy, and he was particularly appreciated by the Queen of England, good Queen Anne of Bohemia, so he still had protection. They would not let his opponents, his papal opponents, destroy him or cause him to be arrested. So though his support diminished and his opponents grew, he still was protected by the English nobility. Along with his opponents, though, he had his followers, who were pejoratively called the Lollards. Now, that's kind of a funny name, but it's onomatopoetic. It sounds like la 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 la, which is what people were getting at. They say these are mumblers, babblers. All they say is la 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 la. And they also were distributors of the Wycliffe Bibles, so they were also called Bible men. But that was a bad thing. These are Bible men. It was like an insult and a condemnation. Of course, the Lollards, convinced by the truth of Scripture, they took these names as badges of honor. And they went out as preachers across England, usually in pairs. And they preached or even sang, true to their name. They sang publicly the message of salvation by faith, apart from the sacraments, and asserted the authority of the Bible over the authority of the popes. They hand-wrote tracts and distributed them to anybody who could read, and they also distributed the copies of the Wycliffe Bible. So these Lollards, they're pictured there, they were a huge part of Wycliffe's ministry. Wycliffe left Oxford in 1382, but he continued his work from home. He continued to preach in his local church and to write from his home until his death by stroke in 1384. When he died, he was technically still a part of the Catholic Church and considered Orthodox. But the storm of hostility against Wycliffe from the Roman Catholic Church was about to break. It was about to come in full force. 15 years after his death, the Lollards were officially repressed by law in England. So this is about the early 1400s. Translation of the Bible into English was again asserted as a crime punishable by the charge of heresy, which meant that you would die. The Council of Constance, which you remember, we've mentioned before, that's when they decided, no, none of you popes are real. This guy's the real pope. That's when they finally settled the question of the Western Schism. The council also decided that Wycliffe was a heretic. And they ordered that his body be exhumed from its grave and burned, because they wanted to show that this is what happens to heretics. And this is what they did. In 1428, 10 years after the council, they dug up his body, burned it, and threw the ashes into the River Swift. And so the ministry of Wycliffe and the Lollards came to an end. Or did it? I like this quotation. This is from one chronicler. Couldn't find much information about it. His name was Fuller. But here's what he says about the legacy of Wycliffe. They burnt his bones to ashes and cast them into the Swift, a neighboring brook running hard by. Thus the brook hath conveyed his ashes into Avon, Avon into Severn, Severn into the narrow seas, and they into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed the world over. Indeed, the Reformation ideas, these biblical Reformation ideas of Wycliffe, they did not die out with his death or with the repression of his followers. Many of them made their way to the continent, especially to Bohemia and John Huss, which is what we'll talk about next. But even in England, again, the ground has been plowed. Others would later come and build upon Wycliffe's Reformation work. Questions about Wycliffe and the Lollards? Yeah, Rich. Yeah, even in Martin Luther's time, he doesn't want to break with the church. When he posts his 95 Theses, it's not like, it's not a manifesto like, this is the Protestant manifesto. No, it was a call for debate about indulgences. He says, I'll debate anybody about indulgences. I don't think they're biblical practice. I think we should get rid of them in the Catholic Church. Yeah, these people are not looking to get rid of the Catholic Church. They just want to fix it. So that's a good point. Other questions? Yeah. Yeah, and that's hard for us to do, right? We really should appreciate the Bible in a very special sense, because at this time, it was very difficult to get your hands on the Bible. It was illegal. It wasn't available. No one had actually translated it in your language. But as soon as people do, man, it really changes them. That's what happened to Waldo. That's what happened to Wycliffe and his followers. And it's going to be the same thing for the Hussites and, of course, Luther and those others in the Reformation. Yeah, Greg. Yeah, that's a good point. And I think it's really hard for us to see this as well. But I think this goes back to what the pastor was talking about in the sermon last week. Sometimes great reformation, it only comes after, I say sometimes, perhaps all the time, it only comes after the ground has been prepared, after the way has been prepared by forerunners. And that's what these forerunners were. But they didn't see the huge explosion of reformation. That took place 100, 200 years after them. But their work was super important for bringing that about. And so that should be encouragement to us, even when we indeed feel like the tide is turning against us or our work is not accomplishing anything. God is actually very pleased to use that even years later. Any other thoughts? All right, let's talk about one more pre-reformer. Wycliffe would have a huge effect on this last reformer, John Huss. John Huss, just a little bit later than Wycliffe, he lived from 1369 to 1415. He was Bohemian, or that's modern-day Czechoslovakia, or rather Czech Republic, and some of the surrounding countries. They were also part of Bohemia at this time. His name would be Jan Hus in Czech, but we'll call him John Huss. Of the three reformers we've looked at so far, Huss actually had the best reception, but he also would die a martyr's death at the hands of the papacy, and we'll hear more about that in just a moment. Actually, his date of martyrdom just passed by. July 6th is John Huss Day in the Czech Republic, and it's a national holiday celebrating the reformer. Wouldn't that be awesome to have that here? Now, who was he, and how did he connect with Wycliffe? Well, Huss was a priest, preacher, philosopher, and a professor. And like Wycliffe, he had the highest, Huss had the highest academic post at the University of Prague, or Charles University. Huss was born in the town of Husnik, hence his name, in Bohemia. He doesn't appear to have come from a rich family. He traveled to Prague when he was young and made his living as a singer and as a servant to the clergy. Huss later made his way into university, where he encountered the writings of Wycliffe. And he became greatly influenced by Wycliffe's explanations of biblical truth, despite the former being dead by this time. The Roman Catholic Church banned Wycliffe's writings, but Huss continued to study them, and he translated them into Czech and popularized them with his associates. Huss received his master's from the University of Prague and was ordained as a priest in 1400. A few years later, he became the rector, or the head, of the University of Prague and also the preacher at Prague's Great Bethlehem Chapel, which could hold up to 3,000 people in attendance. And what was Huss preaching at the chapel? Reform. Huss, like Wycliffe, sought to reform the church by exposing the corruption of the Catholic clergy, including the Pope. He also preached the Bible in the language of the people, which was unusual. People actually preach in the vernacular, explain what the Bible says in the vernacular. This was unusual, and people loved it. They drank it up. Huss once said in one of his polemics regarding the greed of the Catholic Church, just to give you an idea of his exposing the corruption, here's what Huss said, quote, "One pays for confession, for mass, for the sacrament, for indulgences, for churching a woman, for a blessing, for burials, for funeral services, and prayers. The very last penny, which an old woman has hidden in her bundle for fear of thieves or robbery, will not be saved. The villainous priest will grab it." Unquote. Pretty good. Here's historian B.K. Kuiper on John Huss's preaching ministry. Two paragraphs here. Here's Kuiper. "When Huss became acquainted with the writings of Wycliffe, he began to preach against the corruption of the clergy. Long before the birth of Huss, strong opposition to the Roman Church developed in Bohemia. The Waldenses were especially numerous in that country. So the preaching of Huss met with a hearty response among the common people and the nobility. Huss won almost the whole of Bohemia to his views. Huss taught many ideas which later became the main teachings of the reformers. He taught that the Holy Catholic Church consists of the total number of the predestinated. He distinguished between being in the church and being of the church. He taught that one could be in the church and yet not be a real member of it. Of the universal church, Christ alone is head. Popes and cardinals are not necessary to the government of the church." So he's saying a lot of the same things that Wycliffe was. And the local Catholic bishops and the Pope tolerated him for a time, but eventually they said, all right, that's enough. You got to stop. During the period of the Western Schism, which happens during Huss's lifetime, various popes condemned Wycliffism in Prague, and they ordered the writings of Wycliffe to be turned over and burned. At first, Huss and his fellow professors complied, but as more and more Bohemians, including the king, King Wenceslaus IV, as they supported Huss's views, and more of his opponents, Huss's opponents, left the university or they left the kingdom of Bohemia, Huss and his followers became more bold in their stance against the Pope. Huss was excommunicated by the Pope in 1410, but it was actually the first of five pronouncements of excommunication against him. Huss didn't want the University of Prague or the city of Prague to get in trouble because of him, so he left, and he went back to his hometown, but he continued to preach and write. And he, again, would condemn the different things that the Pope would do and expose their folly. One Pope proclaimed a crusade against Naples, which was a kingdom in the southern Italy. And the crusade was only about going against the rival Pope, because remember, this is part of the schism. And when this same Pope sought to finance the crusade through the sale of indulgences, Huss attacked the Pope vehemently and condemned these practices, both crusade and indulgences. So Bohemia was becoming more and more Hussite, but opposition remained. Hussites were also spreading their teaching into the surrounding nations, Poland, Hungary, Croatia, Austria. They were all hearing these Reformation ideas, and many were turning to them. Enter Sigismund, kind of a cool name. Sigismund, heir to the Holy Roman Empire and heir to the throne of Bohemia. I've mentioned the Holy Roman Empire a number of times now, but I don't know if you know what I'm talking about because obviously it doesn't exist anymore. Let me explain. Holy Roman Empire is a misleading title. As some have pointed out, it wasn't holy, it wasn't Roman, and it wasn't an empire. It instead was a confederation of many German princes who were led by an elected emperor. Here's a map of Europe in around 1400. It looks very, very colorful. It looks a little different than Europe today. I know you probably can't read all the different little texts, but see that big mass of different colors in the center? That's the Holy Roman Empire. It's all of Germany, or it's all of the German land, modern-day Germany, but also some of the surrounding area, and also northern Italy. You can see that white mass on the right side of the kind of the center of Europe there, that's Bohemia, the kingdom of Bohemia, the crown of Bohemia. So that's just one part of the Holy Roman Empire. So this person, Sigismund, he's going to be the heir. He's going to be the next Holy Roman Emperor. But don't misunderstand. These emperors, they didn't have absolute power. They had to basically persuade the princes to support their different ideas, to support their different measures. It wasn't necessarily the most efficient kind of state, but that's what existed for a long time in Europe, in the northern Italy and central Europe. So anyways, just want to clarify that. So Sigismund appears, and he wants to see, he's the king of Hungary. He's going to inherit some of the Holy Roman Empire. He not only wants to see the issue of Pope resolved, but he also wants to see religious unity restored to Bohemia, his future kingdom. He therefore calls for a council in the Holy Roman city of Constance, which we've already mentioned. So in 1414, 1415, this council convenes, and this future emperor invites Hus to attend. Hus, please come to the council. If you come, I guarantee you'll be protected. I'll protect you from the papacy. What to do? On the one hand, this is a Roman Catholic council outside of Bohemia. And despite Sigismund's promise, it might not be safe for Hus to go. He could get arrested and killed. On the other hand, Prague and Bohemia do need religious unity. And this just might be the way to bring it about. So Hus agrees to go. But just in case, he puts everything in order before he leaves. Writes his will, makes sure that's all in order, and heads towards Constance. On his way to Constance, Hus is actually treated like a hero. Here's what, I don't have the quotation for you to display on screen, but I'll read it to you. Here's what John Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, records about Hus and his trip to Constance. John Hus was summoned to appear at this council, and to encourage him, the emperor sent him a safe conduct. The civilities and even reverence which Hus met with on his journey were beyond imagination. The streets and sometimes the very roads were lined with people whom respect, rather than curiosity, had brought together. He was ushered into the town of Constance with great acclamations, or he was not Constance, these various towns, and it may be said that he passed through Germany in a kind of triumph. He could not help expressing his surprise at the treatment he received. Here's what Hus said. I thought, said he, I had been an outcast. I now see my worst friends are in Bohemia. Unquote. When Hus first arrived at Constance, he had relative freedom. And there was a schedule posted announcing that there was going to be a debate between Hus and a certain opponent. However, in a couple of weeks, under the pretense that Hus was planning to run away from Constance, under papal orders, Hus was arrested and put in chains. Sigismund was outraged and threatened to dissolve the council. He said, you just imprisoned the guy I swore to protect. But the papal representatives assured Sigismund that one was not bound by any oaths made to a heretic. Therefore, you don't have to protect Hus. And due to political considerations, Sigismund backs down. Really, it's politics that dooms Hus. The present king of Bohemia couldn't allow himself to be seen as a defender of heretics, and the council, trying to assert its authority over popes, could not allow its will to be opposed. If the council accused you of heresy, the council had to be right. Hus, therefore, became a pawn for political ends, and the result of his trial had been decided before it began. But of course, God saw it and knew it, and Hus was only securing for himself great treasure in heaven. Hus was transferred to the worst confinement possible. First, it was the dungeon of a local castle that was next to an open sewer. And then he was transferred to a cage hung on the side of a castle and exposed to the elements. So things changed very dramatically for Hus. In June of 1415, Hus was finally put on trial. But as was common practice at the time, there was a prosecutor but no defense attorney. Hus, like Paul in the scriptures, he had no advocate. These prosecutors, they cited his writings and his agreement with Wycliffe as heresy. But Hus, he did not deny his writings, asking only that someone show him from the scriptures where he had erred. But this his attackers refused to do, because they could not. Huss also protested that some of the accusations against him were for doctrines that he never taught. But the council, again, could not admit itself to be wrong. What they were demanding from Huss was an unconditional surrender. They finally dressed Huss in his priestly robes and asked him once more to recant. When he again refused, unless convinced by scripture, they ceremonially stripped him of his robes and destroyed his priestly tonsure. That's that specific haircut. And they put a tall paper hat on him, which had a title written on it, which read Heresiarcha, or leader of heretics. Huss was then led away to be burned at the stake. Right before he was about to be burned, Philip Schaff, the 19th century historian, tells us, a military commander urged him to repent and save his own life. But Huss replied, God is my witness that the thing is charged against me I never preached. In the same truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached, drawing upon the sayings and positions of the holy doctors, I am ready to die today. So Huss, the faithful man of God, was burned to death, and his ashes were thrown into the Rhine River. There's a legend associated with Huss and his death, which I want to mention, but I also want to clarify. Martin Luther actually himself quotes it. Here's Luther in one of his texts. Luther says, St. John Huss prophesied of me when he wrote from his prison in Bohemia, saying, they will roast a goose now, for Huss means goose, or it comes from the word goose in Czech. But after 100 years, they will hear a swan sing, and him they will endure. So Luther said, he was talking about me. 100 years later, I'm the swan. Now Huss did die in 1415, and Luther was converted exactly 100 years later, in 1515. He would have published his theses, or he would nail his theses just 2 years after that. Now, was this really coincidence? Or was this prophecy? Or was this just a lucky, foresighted guess? Well, here's the answer. Huss did say something like what Luther quoted, but Luther's statement was actually a conflation of multiple sayings of different people. According to the Luther Apologetics blog, Beggars All, Reformation and Apologetics, which cites an article by the Luther historian Robert Scribner, what Huss actually said in prison was, I may be a weak goose, but more powerful and clear-sighted birds, eagles and falcons, will come after me. Huss's friend, Jerome of Prague, who was also a preacher and was martyred with Huss at Constance, he said that he would like to know what would be made of his condemnation in 100 years. So Luther, he conflates these two sayings when he makes this quote, saying that 100 years, Huss said that this would happen. This is probably accidental. We do these kind of things, but anyways. So that, let's clarify that legend a little bit. Also, some say that the phrase, your goose is cooked, comes from Huss's martyrdom. But this is unlikely, since the phrase to cook one's goose does not appear in common usage until the 1800s, and does so alongside other food-minded phrases like to give one his gruel, or to set one his hash. So those sound like nice stories. They're probably not related to Huss. Anyways, Huss, faithful martyr, faithful reformer, is executed. What happened to Bohemia? Was that the end of Reformation? Well, rather than demoralize the Bohemians, Huss's execution enraged them and moved them much further away from the papacy and toward Huss's and Wycliffe's teachings. The new pope announced 5 crusades against the Bohemians to force them to submit to the Catholic Church. But these wars, the Hussite Wars from 1419 to 1434, each crusade was soundly defeated by the Bohemians. It'd be a pleasure to tell you about all the different ways that happened, but we'll just have to summarize it. At the end of these wars, the Bohemians did rejoin the Catholic Church, but only after some agreements that would allow for some of these Reformation ideas to remain intact. This agreement was known as the Compacts, had 4 main stipulations. First, the Holy Sacrament is to be given freely in both kinds to all Christians in Bohemia and Moravia, and to those elsewhere who adhere to the faith of these 2 countries. So at this point in church history, Catholic Christians are only getting the wafer. They're not getting the cup. But these Reformed Czechs, they say, no, we're going to get both. That's what the church is. It's the people of the church, not just the clergy. So we want both parts of the sacrament. Secondly, all mortal sin shall be punished and extirpated by those whose office it is to do so. So that was something that the Catholic Church wanted. The word of God is to be freely and truthfully preached by the priests of the Lord and by worthy deacons. So don't restrict preaching in our kingdom. And then the priests in the time of law, of the time of the law of grace, shall claim no ownership of worldly possessions. So remember, that was Wycliffe's idea. These priests, they shouldn't have any secular wealth or authority. So these things were agreed to by the Catholic Church for the Bohemians. Now, we're pretty much out of time today, but I'll just say a few more things. These agreements, they were put forth by more moderate faction of Hussites, and the more radical Hussites, those who are more committed to Reformation ideals, they continued to exist in Bohemia until the time of Reformation. And then these radical Hussites, along with some of those who became more and more dissatisfied with the compacts, they joined the Protestant movement. So Huss, despite his death, had quite a lasting impact, not just in Bohemia, but also in the surrounding lands. Huss, like Waldo and Wycliffe, was an important soil preparer for the crop of Reformation to be gathered in the 1500s. That's all we have time for today. Next time, we're going to talk about one more pre-reformer, an Italian, and then we'll talk about some of the humanists, like Johann Reuchlin and Desiderius Erasmus. And then we'll get to the dawn of Reformation of Martin Luther in Germany and Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland. Let's pray. Lord God, I would thank you for these faithful men. These men who, Lord, were persecuted, and Huss, Lord, he was killed. But God, these embodied what we also see in the scriptures, that those who loved you so much didn't care to be slaughtered for your sake. Oh, Lord, they were actually happy to be persecuted because it showed everyone how valuable you are. God, I pray that's something that we would see, that these reformers, Lord, we thank you that they came so that we could have the word of God today, that we could know the gospel. Thank you for your grace shown through them. But Lord, we pray that we would be like them. Lord, that you inspire us with the same love toward you. In Jesus' name, amen.